All right, so I was planning on answering one of the questions from the retreat this week, but the person who asked it wasn't going to be here, so I thought I should probably wait until they're back so they can ask questions on it. So I'm laying in bed in the wee hours of the morning, and toil goals come to mind because people are working on toil goals, and I thought maybe I'll do something about toil. But yeah, every other year or so I do something about yearly evaluation. And then I started thinking, gee, what would happen if Jesus had 12 goals? So a number of verses started coming to mind, and some of Paul's came to mind, and I thought, hey, maybe I'll do something along those lines. In the first week of January, almost a quarter of the U.S. population abandons its New Year's resolutions, where they've resolved to change and do better and not do bad. So that tells you something about the amount of willpower and resolution people have. But by February 1st, the majority of the U.S. population has abandoned their resolutions. In fact, studies have shown that 19% of the people managed to keep their resolutions for 2 years. Kind of sad. So we have the Spirit of God working in us to willing to do God's good pleasure. So the trick is to have your goals doing God's pleasure, and then have the Holy Spirit be responsible for accomplishing your goals. So I just thought about Jesus. I thought, wanted to see, what he said about his goals. And does anybody know the first words of Jesus? Wah! Oh, you want something more biblical? Okay, the actual first words of Jesus were, "Let there be." And there was, because he is the creator of the world.
Trick
Oh,
question.
two quick questions, Bear. What are you doing to us? All right. His first words are right down here. As a 12-year-old, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And those should be, on the top of our list. I want to do the father's business for me. Some of your versions, the modern versions, say they use the same Greek text, but somebody decided to translate, "I must be in my father's house. Your father and I are looking for you. I must be in my father's house." Well, wait a minute. If your father and mother are looking for you, then you should have been with him, not in Jerusalem teaching. So the King James translation is better. Literally, it's like, "I must be about the things of my father," or "in the things of my father." So it doesn't say his house. It doesn't really say business, but things is frequently a word for business. So that's a better translation. So I thought I'd start putting some application questions like right up top. I threw a couple of apps like I used to do throughout the text of the sermon. So how do your goals reflect your submission to God's will? Because that was really an outstanding characteristic of Jesus, and it should be as of us. And how determined are you to do all for which he created you? My goal should reflect the fact that I am submitted to doing God's will for me and to do it until it's done. Okay, end of sermon. So, first, I want to look at how Jesus submitted to his Father's will as the purpose of his life, daily keeping it in the forefront of his thinking until done. Because we do what we think about. I don't have on this computer. I don't have the screensaver that I have on my other computer where I for the sermon. But it had this really pretty picture of it's a falls in New Zealand. Except they only show the bridge over the falls. They don't show the falls. They just show the trees. It's very pretty. But I'm saying where are the falls? And at the bottom, they have these little inspirational quotes, and it says the more we think and talk about our goals, the more likely we are to achieve them. So that's true. We do what we think about. And if we only think about what the media tells us to think about, that's all we'll think about. If we only, do what our culture says, then that's what we'll do our culture says. So we need to be like Jesus, submitted to the Father's will as the purpose of our life, and we daily need to review it and keep it in the forefront of our thinking, just like him. Okay, so I pulled out the verses, and then as I am wont to do, which means I often do it, I look at the surrounding verses and I thought, wow, there's some good truths in here that are always worth reminding people of. So I'm going to look at some of the surrounding text of I must be about my Father's business. The child, that's Jesus, and this version, or maybe I capitalize it. I always go through and capitalize his reference to his name and always get rid of the proper name of Satan, just to annoy him. The child, that's Jesus, continued to grow. It's an imperfect, it's ongoing. And became strong. And that is the middle voice. So you Bible scholars know that the middle voice is where the subject does the action on behalf of themselves. It's like they bathed themselves. He became strong. He was involved in this process. It wasn't just as passive as, you know, his limbs got longer. And then increasing in wisdom. Maybe that's how the way he became strong was by increasing in wisdom. And the favor or grace of God was upon him. All right. Looks good. Then his parents take him to Jerusalem when he's 12 years old. And they, as you know, this the account, he's not in the baggage, you know, train or, you know, where is he? So they rush back to Jerusalem and say, don't you know we're looking for you? And they find him sitting in the temple, asking and answering questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. A 12-year-old kid is amazing the people who have spent, you know, 5 or 6 decades studying the scriptures. So they say, don't you know, my father and I are looking for you? And he says, no, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And then, as is typical of most teenagers, they did not understand the statement which he made to them. Nevertheless, being misunderstood by his parents, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. So the teens can have actually be like adults, but they still need to be in subjection. And that's because, and yeah, not only because they're under their tutelage, but as I mentioned in a previous sermon, the brains don't really fully develop. Actually, for a lot of people, they never develop, even halfway. But they don't really have the capacity to develop until you're almost 21, which, you know, the people recognized in our culture, it's age keeps dropping down. So here's Jesus. One of the first things that we're told about him is he's the first thing is he has to be about his father's business. Oh, he grew. Okay. Must be out of his business, and he was in subjection to the earthly parents that God gave him. And then Jesus kept increasing or advancing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So this little word, I have three occurrences of it I'm going to look at today. It also shows up in Paul's life, and it also shows up in bad people's lives. And it's to actively and continuously. In Jesus's case, it's an imperfect active. It's not passive. He's actively doing it. Imperfect means it's the ongoing action. And it means to advance. And originally it meant like you're taking your machete and you're cutting through a jungle. Or you've all seen a blacksmith hammering out a piece of metal. They kick the metal, they put it in the forge, they hammer it out, and it gets longer and longer and longer. So this is what Jesus kept doing. And the thing that he increased in is wisdom, which he had control over, and stature. I don't know if he had that much control over it. But here's the thing that he also had control of. He was able to increase his grace with God and man. The word for favor, grace, and credit. You know, if you look up the definitions, it's charis, or a form of charis. And I like the idea that even it'd be credit. But because he's doing the whole subjection and wisdom thing, he's finding favor with God. Yes, you can affect the amount of grace God gives you. Just like you could affect the amount of wisdom you have. Proverbs are given so that a wise It's given so that the simple can gain wisdom, but so that the wise will hear and increase in learning. Different word from here, you know, Greek versus Hebrew. Increase. So you're never too old to stop learning and increasing in wisdom. And, you know, I've been doing this for 40, 50 years, and I think maybe almost 50 years. And I still am finding things in Proverbs that, oh, I didn't realize that. Or, you know, a lot of it just comes from looking at the words that I think I know and realizing that they have meaning that I'm not, not first dug out when I looked at it. And a man of understanding, now understanding is with all your wisdom, get understanding. That's the discernment word. That's the word of flowing ideas together, of being in the Old Testament. It puts the two ideas together and synthesizes them. Will acquire wise counsel. The word for acquire, I looked that one up. And it means to buy something, to pay the cost to get something. So you, even someone who's got this, you know, valuable characteristic of insight needs to pay more effort to gain or acquire wise counsel, which is basically, I think, the scriptures counseling you in the way you should go. So it's maybe an applied understanding, maybe. I'm not sure. I have to think a lot more about that. But the thing I don't have to think too hard about is that in order to do this, you have to have humility. You don't have humility, you don't want to, you think you know it all. Oh, I know that. And, you know, you need to say, maybe there's something I don't know, and keep looking at it.
Also, like, I would add, my way is the best way, or the only way, the way. I think that requires humility
to say that. Yeah, I'm watching this, what do they call it? It's a miniseries of some sort called Black Sail. Or, it's about pirates. And there's this captain, Captain Flint. And he, according to one of his companions or a person who knows him, he says he's without peer in his ability to bend men and circumstances to his will, something like that. And what you see repeatedly in the series is he's trying to manage a bunch of pirates. Now, pirates aren't the most manageable people. And the whole pirate system, which I didn't know, is built more on democracy. And they can vote off their captain and get a new one. It's like in all the decisions, it's a democracy. And they all share equally in this stuff. So it's a very precarious kind of position. The captain has to do what's in the best interest of his people. But this guy is just a master at basically getting people to change his mind or their minds to actually be on board with him. And then there's one guy who is kind of concerned that the folks that are close to this captain usually wind up dying. And he's trying to, you know, sow some doubt and discord. And he says to actually the captain, I think he confronts it, or that, you're just able to get everybody to see things your way. And the captain said something to the effect of, so everyone else is wrong and you're right. So when you think you are the only one who's believing what's right, you know, you're standing on shaky ground. And it's true, like Athanasius, one of my heroes, stood up at the Council of Nicaea on the nature of God and said, one of his buddies said to him, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And Athanasius says, well, if the world be against Athanasius, then Athanasius be against the world. But that was because he was standing on the scripture about what was right. And any of the finer points, you know, you need the humility to realize, believers are supposed to submit to one another, just like pirates are. Okay, it's probably the first time you've ever heard believers and pirates put together in the same sentence. All right. Next verse. Give instruction to a wise man. What's going to happen? He'll be still wiser. So there's different degrees of wisdom. You progress from wisdom to wisdom, just like there are different degrees of grace, different degrees of glory. If you teach a righteous man, he will increase his learning. If you try to teach an unrighteous man, you'll get a blot to your name. So in order for a person to increase their learning, they have to be applying it and be righteous. And there's one of these verses, but I'll let you figure them out on your own. Let's go to the main man, Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to probably talk more about Jesus than I do in most sermons, just for the record. So this is one of my favorite passages. In Mark, it's a really short book, most of you know, and Luke takes 200 plus verses to talk about. You know, Mark does it in, you know, a dozen. And then when he hits the disciples, he slows down and just gives us a blow-by-blow description of each disciple. And it's all about the disciples and what are the disciples supposed to learn. So that's why it's called Emmanuel Discipleship. You have to look at it from what are the disciples supposed to get out of it. And I remember, you know, sitting on a couch in Dallas coming across this, and all of a sudden the books just started opening to me when I realized I need to look at them according to the purpose for which they are written. I didn't get that in my courses. They might have mentioned it somewhere, but I probably was doing my homework for the next class, so I missed it. All right. In the early morning, so Jesus has just gotten to a place where these people are starting to be receptive to him. And he departs to a solitary place and there prays. But we're not told what he prays about. But the next verses give us enough material to infer what he was praying about. The disciples come to him and say, Jesus, we've been looking all over you. You know, everybody wants to hear you. Come on, we can, you know, rented out the space for you to talk. And Jesus says, nah, let's go elsewhere. Let's go somewhere else. Nearby. He's not just on Wanderlust. So they may preach there also, for that is what I came for. I'm not supposed to end on a preposition, but that is the reason for which I came. So he is able to resist the temptation to go where he's accepted and popular and go to where he knows he's going to be rejected, because that's his purpose, to announce the good news that God was fulfilling the promises he made in the Old Testament and people everywhere need to repent. So he was able to affirm his purpose in the morning, why he was here on this planet. We're going to do some cute things in a few minutes about how he came here. But I'm not sure if cute's the right word. You can tell this is really well scripted. So he is affirming his purpose for being on the earth early in the morning, and I think this is his habit every day. And then when the temptation comes, it's not a temptation. It's what I'm here for. I'm not here for that. I already did my thing there, and now I have to go here. In John 4, this is with the conversation after Nicodemus in John 3, and then in 4 he's talking to the woman at the well. And his disciples went to get something to eat, and brings them back and says, Master, eat. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and bring to completion, teleos, his work. What was the thing that drove Jesus and energized him? Doing the will of the Father until it was done. That should energize us. And the point I'm going to be making is, in case you missed what's coming, you got to figure out what God wants you to do and then do it until it's done. End of sermon. But, you know, we've got time to fill. So we go on. Oh, that's Jesus. Okay. Let me just go back and pick up the application. How do your goals reflect your submission to God's will, and how determined are you to do all for which he created you? It's the whole Ephesians 2:10. You're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for you to do. And each of you is fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's stuff that God wants you to do that's going to bring him glory. And that's why you're on this planet. You need to figure it out and do it. And it'll be often different from what the person around you is doing, although probably have in common the Great Commission of making disciples. Okay, any questions on Jesus? All right, let's go look at Paul. Pretty similar. Here he's defending himself before Agrippa. I think 26 he gave the mandate that Jesus gave him to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified. Two things, inheritance as well as forgiveness. So Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's when he had a vision of Jesus, and he's now obeying it. And I went out preaching that they should repent. So this is how Paul preached. Change your thinking. Turn to God. And then perform deeds that are appropriate to repentance. And then the next verse is something like, and for this the Jews tried to kill me. Because they didn't want to repent. Yeah, normally people shoot the messenger. So to pick up a little of Paul's history, this is the same word that Jesus is used of Jesus when he was advancing in wisdom. Paul said in Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries because I was more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And he's so zealous that he's, you know, getting letters and filling out paperwork to go and chase after Gentiles so he can bring them back or whip them or kill them. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, he responded. I didn't see this when I kind of zipped through Galatians. God had planned on Paul being the chosen agent to bring the good news to the Gentiles. Yet God let him go and kill Jews who believed in it. So that's why he says the chief of sinners to whom God showed grace. But he was conscious of the fact that the reason he is doing what he's doing is because God had prepared him to do it from before he was even made. And then eventually, through his grace, summoned him to do the work. So that's when he knocked him off his donkey, blinded him, which is really a metaphor for what was going on. He was just blind to the purposes of God because, he had basically growing up in the tradition and not actually the truth. So God wants Ananias to go and heal Paul, and Ananias is giving God some pushback. God, this is the guy who goes and kills believers? And the Lord said to Ananias, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine, for the purpose of bearing my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel's. And here's another thing I kind of skimmed over. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. What an invitation. Yeah, Jesus had to suffer. He came to do that. That was on his to-do list. That is what Paul, he embraced it. Now we're going to see this verse. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I remember when I would mention this at BAC, people would say, well, what happens if you don't want persecution, or do you have to suffer persecution, or if you don't have persecution? He said, that's what the scripture says. So God not only planned for him to be preaching and proclaiming, but also to be persecuted and suffer. That's kind of like Jesus as well. Ephesians 2:10, we quoted it earlier. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do them, which God had prepared in advance for us to do. And Psalm 139, he knit us together specifically for that stuff. So you need to find out what it is that God has you on this planet for. and give yourself to doing that as your chief objective. A little later in Acts, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he commends them to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and give them inheritance among them that are sanctified. Great parting words. One of them gets a vision of him being bound, and they don't want him to go because they like Paul and they want to keep him alive. And he says, "The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me, chains and suffering, beatings, persecutions await me. But," and I remember memorizing this one in college with one of those little verse packs, "I do not consider my life dear to myself on any account." Why? In other words, my life is not my own. It actually tells you, "Don't you know that you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body?" Why did Paul not consider his life his own? Well, it's not to be spent for himself, but for God, because God owns it. And God wants him to do something, and Paul wants to do what God wants him to do, which is finish the race and complete the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the good news of the grace of God. He's coming back to give the glory to the faithful saints, which is really the mystery that he spent his time preaching. So you can say, "Phew, I'm really glad God never appeared to me and told me what he wanted me to do. It involves suffering, so I can just live in blissful ignorance." No, my dear saint, he has given you the Great Commission. He has given you commands, loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and doing the thing called self-denial on a daily basis if you want to be his disciple. It's your choice. You can get happily ever after by sweating a bit here, or you can enjoy a bit here and live unhappily ever after. Take your pick. So here's, this is not an app that you can download to your phone. It's short for application. You need to ask yourself, how are you submitted to and doing the Father's business? What is the Father's business? Glorifying, getting him glorified. I'm going to ask you how, actually later you're going to hear, how are you giving him glory? That probably won't come till next week. How are you submitted to him? How do you know, how can you demonstrate to yourself that you are submitted to him, and how do you know that you are doing the Father's business? I'll give you a hint for the second one. You're doing what he told you to do in his word. You love me, obey my commandments. What results are you getting? How pleased is God with you? Well, I could probably do it a little better. So how can you grow wiser? Go back to Jesus. Proverbs is one place. The word makes you wise. Psalm 119, you know, wiser than all my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. So you can go back and feel guilty about those later. Any questions on them? Oops, this should be Roman numeral 2. Let's talk about submission. It's lining up under. Jesus lines up under the Father. We line up under Jesus. We line up under each other and authority in the local church. We're supposed to line up under government, except when they tell us to disobey God. So submission with the willingness to suffer is the key to success. So we've just had the Olympics. I don't know if they're over yet, but Olympic athletes have to submit to the coach's guidance and instruction. Otherwise, they don't get to a position to, you know, try out for the team, nor be on the team, nor stay on the team. It's all about submission. In, the early Greek games, beginning of the Olympics that we have today, you could run a race, but unless you submitted to the training regimen and kept in the line, then step out of bounds, you could be disqualified for your prize. That actually happened in speed skating a number of times where There's this big brouhaha over people knocking each other down and the judges taking away the medal from the one who was across the finish line first and gave it to someone else. Some people say there was bias, but I don't know. I didn't see the tapes. So the key to success in submission is submission, almost in any endeavor. If you're working for a company, if you come in and say you're going to do it your way, they show you the highway. It's that simple. That's why they pay you. Do what they say because they pay you to do it. Jesus models submission, which is my favorite definition. Not my will, but thine be done. It's also my definition for humility. Maybe those two go hand in hand. Submission to the Father's will. How do you do that? By emptying himself of his glory to become a human servant. Even before he came to earth, he was submitting to the Father's will. You can just see Jesus, the Father, and Holy Spirit sitting around talking about, what they want to do. So we got these demons that rebelled against us, and we cast them out. So what should we do now? I know. We'll rub their face in it. We will create a sub-angelic life form, and we will get them to obey us. And Satan, messed that up in the garden. And we know it's going to get messed up, and we're going to have to, pay the penalty for their messing up. So I got an idea. Why don't we have Jesus go down and die in their place? And I would love to have seen the expression on Jesus' face when that happened. Unfortunately, within the Godhead, there is hierarchy. So, it's the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just does what he's told. And Jesus had to do what he's told because, the Father's greater than he is. So that's what he did. He emptied himself of his glory. Philippians 2. He did not consider being equal with God something to be held onto. Terrible translations. Robbery. That means you grasp something, hold on to. But he emptied himself. And being found as a human, took the form of servant, did his thing. Therefore, he gets exalted above all, and he contributes to God's glory, his own glory as well. We're actually going to have this cool verse coming up where he asks God the Father to give him back the glory he had with him from the beginning, which tells you on this earth he did not have any glory. Now, I hope I don't tread into or tiptoe. I'm not going to tread tiptoe into heresy here. The doctrine, which I fully embrace, is that Jesus is always is on this planet. He was fully God and fully man. But fully God really is not the right term. He's still all God, but he didn't stack the deck. He lived here as a human. He didn't have glory. You look at all the incredible things Jesus did, and we're going to see this in a minute. He said, "You guys could do the same thing. Us do the same thing that Jesus did. No, you're going to do actually greater things than I do." Huh? Yeah, I'm going to go to the Father. You get the Holy Spirit, and you can do it. I'm going to send the Spirit to you. So he walked this earth as a human, just like you and me. He is our model and example, and we are supposed to imitate him. When he came up with his answers, that wasn't just, "Oh, well, you're God, what everybody's thinking." Well, the only reason he knew what was in man is because he knew what the scripture said, and the Holy Spirit revealed to him what he needed to know when he needed to know it. And this aspect of Jesus's humanity, I don't think I've ever heard people talk about before. Because they don't want to go into heresy. But he walked this earth as a human in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Just like you can walk this earth as a human indwelt by the Holy Spirit to do the Father's will. And he was completely dependent on the Father's grace and power to suffer and do the Father's will before he broke the bread or turned water into wine. He is praying. He's looking up to heaven. He's demonstrating that it comes from the Father. Well, that's what we have access to. So it's not like, "Oh, he's out there, and it's a nice thought, but he's just a not me." He's human. He gets tired. He gets angry. Well, God gets angry too. He has to sit down and rest. So he's human and a servant and treated like one and suffered. So why do you think he would escape if they called him Beelzebub? You know, what are they going to do to us? So we're going to look at submission in the life of Jesus. And anybody have a question about that stuff? There are all these controversies that I had to memorize and spit out on a exam paper way back when, which I just did because I didn't think it was that important. I know he's God and he's man, and he's coming back. Okay, Hebrews 5 says, though Jesus was a son, he didn't get special privileges. It was only as he was obeying the Father's will that he hears, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He learned obedience from the things he suffered. Wow. So this word for learned, I looked it up in four different ways. It becomes accustomed to obedience. It's kind of nice that it's like he didn't know about it before. When I think the word that's being used here, it's a common word for just learning. When you learn something, it's usually a part of you. You own it. It becomes part of you. And he basically acquired, just like you would acquire knowledge, obedience from the things he suffered. So he suffered and he didn't run away. He endured, and as a result, he had this characteristic of now obedient. He is the obedient servant. And there are Old Testament passages that talk about the servant of the Lord. Maybe it's coming up next. Let's see if I get Isaiah 50. Yes, I do. Bingo. It's a short chapter in Isaiah. It's one I have to admit I only picked a couple phrases from it as I skim through it, but it's really a profile of a servant of God, God's servant. And Isaiah has got all kinds of stuff in it. You know, it's one of the two books that I would, if I read the Daily Truth Base, I would want to spend more time on. But it would double the size of Daily Truth Base because there's so much in there. It just covers everything. But it talks about the servant. The suffering servant, that's the one in chapter 53 who dies for our sins. And it says, God awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. This word is used of a disciple who listens to their master and embraces the things they share with him. God has opened my ear. He's spoken. He woke, and then he kind of poured stuff in through my ear to get into my brain. And I was not disobedient, or some versions say rebellious, nor did I turn back. He did what God said. A little later, next verse. I was trying to fit this all in just your one-page outline, in case that's what you guys like. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So in not being rebellious, he had to do what the Father wanted, and thus he got grief for doing it. And he was able to bear it and endure it. For God helps me. Thus, I am not disgraced. Actually, it says therefore, but I couldn't fit on the line. Hebrews 12, Jesus, for the joy set before him, embraced the cross, despising its shame, died for us and now sits at the right hand of God. We're not disgraced, thus, because God helps us. He gives us not just outside physical deliverance, but he gives us inside assurance and hope. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I will not be ashamed. I will see, be vindicated before my enemies, and it goes on, blah, blah, blah. But it's a section, it's a profile of a servant of God. Actually, one of you says it. We'd like to go back and elaborate on it. But this is the phrase, he set his face like a flint. That means a flint really hard. I believe if you take steel and strike it against flint, you get a spark, and the spark comes from the steel, not from the flint, because the flint is really hard. So his face was not going to change. It was going to be fixed, and his focus fixed, on doing the Father's will. He had his face set like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to have shame, humiliation, spitting, beaten, beatings, crucifixion, you know, all that kind of fun stuff. The author of Hebrews says that, in chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God perfected or brought to completion the author of our salvation through sufferings. Because, folks, if you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. The first suffering is denying yourself, subduing your desires and flesh, repenting, really, you were wrong, nobody wants to do that, and then embracing what's right. So the author, the pioneer is another word for this. I like the pioneer because we're following him to glory. Was perfected or brought to completion through suffering. So if we're following him, what does that tell you about how we're going to get our final salvation, glorification? I'm going to guess through suffering? Right. What about Jesus did it all to whom I owe? No, he didn't do it all. He gave you all that you needed. He did the thing that you could not do, which is die for your sins. But almost everything else, it's a function of what you do. You will reap what you sow. So all this means that Jesus is the perfect model. He's the example. He's the pioneer of our salvation, whom we must imitate and follow. So how well do we follow Jesus? Well, in the early days, we have examples recorded for us of disciples that followed Jesus, that shared in his trials until the cross when they ran away. But then he came back and grabbed them and got them back on the right track. There were those who, in John 6, didn't like that bit about eat my flesh, drink my blood. And from this point on, many of his disciples walked back and did not follow him. Oh, how repulsive. I'm not going to follow you anymore. You're such a crude fellow. We must become like him, transformed into his image. God has predestined us to being conformed to his image. And his plan is that we follow. And Jesus in all the, and I'm sure he did it in John, at least at first the Synoptic Gospels, basically all gives the call, issues the call to discipleship. And it says, it starts with suffering by denying yourself. Taking up your cross daily. Is that taking up your cross suffering? Oh yeah, that's right. Do it every once in a while? Nope, every day. And then follow. And then it goes on to say, if you're going to try to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life, to save it. So, yeah, give up your ambitions. Give up your life. It's Jesus, God's life anyway, so you're not really giving it up. You're just actually following him to happily ever after. Okay, remember Jesus found favor and grace in God's sight and grew in grace and favor? So you guys are studying 1 Peter. I think you've been through these verses. At least I hope I have. I don't want to give away too much. So I don't want to deprive you of the joy of suffering through discovery. But this word for favor, word for grace, favor and glory, two slightly different words, but they translate them favor and glory and grace in different translations. Merit, okay? Profit. So how do you find or get favor or grace? Well, here's the way. If for the sake of conscience towards God, in other words, conscience just tells you what's right or wrong. You want to be right in God's sight, not wrong in God's sight. You therefore choose to do what's right in God's sight and endure sorrows and suffering unjustly. This is not stupid suffering where you deserved it. This is you do what's right and you suffer for it. Well, we would whine, moan, complain. But we're supposed to rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for so they treated the prophets before us. When you do what's right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor or glory with God. Can you do something to get favor or glory with God? Yep, that's what the scripture says. In fact, you have been called for this purpose. What's the purpose? To find favor or glory with God by patiently enduring suffering. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which includes suffering that you wish you didn't have to endure until after you are rewarded. You've been called for this since Christ also suffered for you. Love Jesus, follow his example. Left you an example for you to follow in his steps. Man, that's hard. Yeah, well, here's the help. Just like in Isaiah 50. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. You get treated unjustly? Entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. Not only is he sovereign, not only did he allow it for your benefit, but he's going to make it up to you. He's going to set things right. He's going to vindicate you. It's like a bunch of stuff in the Psalms. We'll do that. He vindicated Jesus for our sins on the cross so that we can live happily ever after. Well, yeah, there's this little bit. Live for right is in here, right here. Right. Maybe this is not in your Bible. The purpose of bearing our sins on the cross is so that we might die to sin. Sin no more. Sin be gone. Independence is the essence of sin. Self-will, essence of sin. Look at Satan. Die to it. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Go back and read Romans 6, last half of 7 and 8. Romans 7 is not about the post-conversion experience. It's pre-conversion. So he did it, died, so we might die to sin. And not just, you know, live in a desert, you know, shack, but live for righteousness, doing what's right in his sight. Did you know that was the purpose? Yeah. You know, that's why you've been called, because he's going to reward those who live righteously. Just like he wanted to reward Israel. If you just do what was righteous, he'll bless you in the land, and you know, you got all the wine and grain and good times that you want. You have to do a little work to get it, but it's going to be good. You don't do that, it's going to be miserable. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. Okay, back to the main man, Jesus. He says in the Upper Room Discourse, after he washed the disciples' feet, before he did the parable of the vine dresser, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Ah, Jesus, you know, I'm just a human. And greater works than these he will do. What? Because I go to the Father. So he's interceding for us with the Father. He said he's going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to cause us to willing to do his good pleasure. And this is not theoretically, this is what the gospel truth. We can do greater things than he will do. I don't quite know how that works out. Maybe more people. Maybe we have a longer lifespan. I mean, he had just 3 years. Making disciples, he got 12. I remember Howard Hendricks used to say when he talked to people about discipleship, maybe this is probably why I have some, why I speak like I do sometimes. Like he'll parodize someone saying, "Oh yeah, discipleship. I had one of those, but the wheels fell off." You know, they whatever that meant. That is one of those things he would sometimes say. So yeah, how could we do greater works than he would do if he is using all his, you know, God tricks here on earth? He's not. He's living like you, just like you and I, and he says that we're supposed to imitate him, and the key is belief, trust in him, and then doing the Father's will like he did, and figure out what else you want out of that verse. Okay, so as I was thinking about this wee hours one morning, I thought about, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," because, you know, he's meek and lowly. His burden is relatively, comparatively easy, light. And his verse that said, it's good for someone to bear the yoke in their youth. Where is that? Ah, it's Lamentations 3. So, where is it? It says right down there. It's good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. When you bear the yoke in this context, you are basically under oppressive rule. This is the Lamentations that Jeremiah writes as Jerusalem is being destroyed. And it's a really painful thing. And then he says in 3:19, everybody knows these other verses, but they miss the context of these. I call to mind my affliction, and I think, oops, misspelled this. The actual text even says this. My soul was bowed down. It's crushed. On my knees, I'm actually, you know, flat. It's like the old cartoon character that's just crushed into the dirt in despair. So as he thinks about his affliction, but when he calls something else to mind, he goes from being hopeless to being hopeful. So I recall this to mind, the stuff that's coming, therefore I have hope. You call your afflictions and your difficulties to mind, you get depressed. You call what follows 21 to mind, and you get hope. And here's what the basis of our hope is. The Lord's covenantal loyalty, his chesed, indeed never ceases, because his compassions never fail. He understands, he feels our pain. The compassions are new every morning. Great, O God, is your faithfulness. Thus, says his soul, Yahweh is my portion. Therefore, I have hope in him. So look at the portion to make sure. Some versions say inheritance, and if you go down to the fourth category of meanings, it says award. The Lord is my reward. The Lord is what I'm going to get in the future. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. I'm going to come back to that in a second. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that he should bear the yoke in his youth. For if God causes grief, he will have compassion according to his abundant chesed. If God gives us grief, it's because he's got glory planned. So what do we need to do? The Lord is good to whom? Those who wait for him to act, to vindicate, to intercede, to help, to turn darkness to light. And another characteristic of those folks to whom the Lord is good is they seek him. And God promises, if you seek me, you'll find me. What's so hard about that? Oh yeah, there's a little condition. You have to do it with all your heart. Oh Lord, I looked for you. You weren't there. Look harder. Keep looking till you find him. So here's an appropriate little application for you. Remember, set your mind on your affliction. You despair. Set your mind on your God and you delight. On what is your mind focused? In what do you hope? What does that look like? How do you seek for and wait on God? Where is that in your life? Waiting on God. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. I think that was the bird clock. I don't think that was God. Appropriate timing. Okay, I guess I can start, Paul.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So, the last application, how are you submitted to and doing the Father's business? And like, what result do you see? So, what if, like, so we all have a full-time job, and so I'm doing my company's business, and what should I expect every day? You know, you spend hours in front of a computer, and how do you know I'm doing Father's business, and what results should I get myself?
Oh, okay. Great question. So how do you know you're doing the Father's business, particularly if you have a full-time job? Okay, there's a sermon on getting and giving money. It talks about how to get it, how to work. There's work is worship. And a theme in both of those should be, I know it's definitely in the work is worship one. You're doing your work heartily as from the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you do your work to please God, not to please yourself. You do your work to basically get the second paycheck. But getting the second paycheck means you don't make your work your God. So you have to rein in what you do at work at times. First, you need to give it your all when you're working. But that doesn't mean you can't pray as you're working. You can't ask God for help as you're working. You take Jesus to work with you. That means you don't worry about the work. You do what you believe God wants you to do, and that is what you figure out in your quiet time. God, here's what I have to do. I don't see how it's going to do. It's going to get done. What should I do? Do I need to talk to my boss to get help? Do I need to work smarter? Lord, how can I work smarter? If you're panicking over what you have to do, it's really hard to come up with creative solutions to do something different. So you need to say, okay, God's allowed this. I can trust him. I'll put it in his hands, and we'll see what he does. Your work cannot be your life. So you're looking to develop relationships, influence. You're looking to develop skills that you can use in the future. If there's nothing, no fruit to pick, there's ground to cultivate or muscles to develop so you can cultivate. What I've seen over the years is God uses work as a training ground for the people who work. So, you're structuring your life so that you are not wrung out by your job, but you have time before and after you punch your clock, though most people don't punch clocks anymore, to be on the lookout for what else God wants you to do. And for some people, you leave your fishing business to go follow him. You leave your tax collecting business to go follow him full time. That's not for everybody, but it's something that you can always consider. You are in your business representing Christ to other people, because people find out you're a Christian and they'll be watching. They'll be looking for how you mess up so that they can feel good about their own sin. Oh, well, they're supposed to be a Christian and they're sinning, so it's okay for me to just do whatever I want. Satan tells that. So, what results do you get from doing the Father's business? Let's ask, what results did Jesus get from doing the Father's business? If you look at him just before the cross, it's zero. However, he was able to pray, because everybody deserted him. He was able to pray that he's finished the work that God gave him to do, and brought him glory through that. So, if you don't have any results, I remember Dawson Trotman had a tape. There's a little booklet that NAVS put out called Born to Reproduce. And I actually got the tape, and he's got a gravelly voice. And it was on a bad cassette player. But I read the thing, and then I I thought it'd be fun to listen to it. And he's walking and he sees a kid in a stroller and it looks like the parents. And he says, yeah, God has made us to reproduce. And the kid looks like the parents because that's what happens in the physical realm. And he said, it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. You reproduce what you are. So how are you reproducing your life? When you're gone, what's left behind you? A brokerage account? Who gets it? What's the big deal about it? But what lives have you touched? What lives have been changed? That's Jesus changed the world. Paul changed the world. So I think God is well pleased with them. Paul knew for sure that he was going to get a crown of righteousness because he was living righteously. And not only him, but anybody who was eagerly expecting Christ's return. It's a good question to ask. What evidence is there of a spiritual life? So 2 Timothy 4 is Paul's last chapter that he writes, and then he gets executed. In chapter 3, these are verses before all scriptures inspired and profitable so you can use them in ministry. So he says, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my confidence and trust and belief in God, my long-suffering endurance, my other-centered love, my being able to bear up under difficulties, persecutions, and sufferings. Yeah, what persecutions I endured. I was beaten, I was stoned, left for dead. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. I saw that. Wait a minute. Not from them all, but out of them all. So, yeah, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so now we get the third use of this proceed, or Jesus advanced. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil people are deceived. I pity them. But they deceive others. So I'm really not pleased with them. But these two little words right here. An imposter. So different translations. This one comes from Word Helps. A cheap imposter looking for self-gain, i.e. posing to be someone they aren't, a.k.a. hypocrite, a.k.a. Pharisees, a.k.a. lots of people who sit in churches but don't do anything with what they've heard. I heard Chuck Swindoll, again, small hours of the morning, talk about a gentleman I know, John Wolvert, who was president of Dallas Seminary, who gave me my diploma and some good words when I finished. And he knew Chuck Swindoll pretty well, a student who was like 8 years or so, my senior. And he said to him, you know, I fear we are graduating people who have the right knowledge but not conviction. They aren't convinced it's really true. And then Chuck said this part, and I would totally agree with it, and I would have come up with it myself, which I did as soon as he said it. Yeah, in our churches today, we have people, lots of knowledge, but very little conviction. They are not convinced that something, that the Word of God is true, and are acting on it. They're cheap imposters. So the bad guys proceed, they follow a thing. Wait, which word am I doing? I'm doing the, oh, here. Okay, no, bad guys, they're the ones who advance like this. Okay, followed. This is a really good definition. It's in theirs even. To follow up a thing in mind to attain the knowledge of it. I'm going to come back to this. To understand or trace its course. To examine thoroughly. To investigate. Hey, that sounds almost like Bible study. You get a thought in your mind, and then you follow up on it so you actually attain, grasp, hold onto, and figure out what it actually means. And then you can understand something when you can trace its course. These are their words. So you understand how it works, where it came from, where it's going. You can understand the argument of a book, which means trace its course. You examine thoroughly. You investigate. Explore. It's like you're on a crime scene. Who did it? How'd they do it? Why'd they do it? That's the way our mind should work. And, you know, I confess, like most of you, often I'll read the scriptures and I'm reading them. I'm not doing this. So that's why I love the privilege of teaching, because it gives me added incentive to dig until I fully understand it. Otherwise, I'm just, you know, mouthing pious sayings that don't mean anything to anyone. So I'll come back, our time's up, and revisit this. But the application is going to be down here. You can get a head start on it. How do you imitate Jesus? What do you deny or endure to do that? He's going to talk about, you've known the sacred writings that are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. How adequate is your current wisdom and knowledge to secure your salvation? Yeah, you believe Jesus died for your sins, but how about the dying to sin, living for God, accomplishing His will for your life, and getting glorified? If you're like most people, it's like, I never thought of that. I just thought that Jesus died for my sin and everything's good. Well, yeah, that's what you hear, but you're not hearing the whole scripture. And those who fail to declare this are going to have to give an account for, why did you only say the stuff they wanted to hear? And so on that happy thought. Any last questions? Okay, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your word, in the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, in the word being written and penned by holy men of old and the apostles as the Holy Spirit guided them. We thank you that these words are life, that they shine on the darkness around us in which we frequently find ourselves, and show us the way out, show us the path we should take. We thank you, Father, that we're not just some accident of genetics or biology, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made for a purpose that you individually created each of us for. Father, may we not miss out on the purpose for you having us breathing on this planet. I pray that you would guide us in the things that you want us to do, the things that would please you. Guide us in obeying the clear revelation of your word, as well as the more subjective things that you individually might have for us. Thank you that in the midst of any difficulties or trials, you're there with grace to help. We pray for help to focus on you and your promises rather than the trials and difficulties that we encounter. Because we know that one day you're going to make it all right. And we're going to be so glad that you brought the difficulties into our life for the blessings that accrue to us as a result of our correct response to you. So, Father, we give you thanks for your word, the examples of Jesus and Paul, and we pray that as we think about the things that you want us to accomplish this year, you would sharpen our focus, sharpen our ability to draw on your grace to accomplish it. Guide and bless us individually in your church for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen.